So our passage is that which we read, Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 to 51. Uncompromising. What does that word mean? Well, to compromise is to back down a little, to make concessions, to settle for a watered-down form of something. That's what it is. To compromise, to be uncompromising, conversely, is to refuse to do that. The uncompromising person insists on going the whole hog, as we sometimes say. And I mention it because in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we encounter someone uncompromising. That someone is God. Exodus 12, 29 to 51 presents us with an uncompromising God. How does it? In what ways is God here in our passage uncompromising? Well, three ways. Here goes. First of all, he's uncompromising in relation to his enemy. He's uncompromising in relation to his enemy. So the passage begins with an account of the 10th plague. We've already in recent weeks seen it announced, foretold. Here now we have the actual account. Reading it, I can't help thinking of Ezekiel 33, verse 11. You remember God's famous words there, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Donald MacLeod helpfully expounds that text in this way. It makes it perfectly plain that God himself is not excited by the destruction of the impenitent. However resolutely he condemns the defiant, his condemnation is rooted not in malice, but in equity. He condemns only because it is right. And even then he acts with reluctance, not as one doing something he relishes, but as one doing something he must. And you sense that here in this passage, God is acting like that. I mean, the account of the 10th plague, it's written with such restraint, isn't it? There's no reveling here in all the gory details, no lingering descriptions of dead children and heartbroken parents, as though those were realities to be savoured somehow. No, just a subdued, laconic couple of verses, that's all. An unenthusiastic report, reflecting the fact God has acted unenthusiastically that night. He has judged Egypt as a matter of necessity, not as a source of pleasure to him. However, despite the restraint and brevity, a couple of emphases are worth noting in passing. One is that reiteration there in verse 29 of the sweeping nature of the plague. It's from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. There's an application which flows from that, which I can't express any better than Kevin DeYoung does. He says, God is no respecter of persons. We hear a lot about equality and fairness. In God, you have one who is absolutely no respecter of persons. He will not give you an easy passage because you're one of the millionaires and billionaires. And he will not give you safe passage because you're the poorest of the poor. When it comes to the judgment of God, your privilege and position won't save you. And when it comes to the judgment of God, he won't spare you because you were despised and destitute. No, from the palace to the pits, the firstborn in every household was dead. DeYoung continues, surely you can see, I hope that you can feel, the connection with your own life, because there is an even more cataclysmic judgment coming. God will not be a respecter of persons. You will not pass through that night safe and secure because of anything in your bank account, the degrees hanging on your walls, or the number of difficult, sad circumstances in your life. It will not matter how high and mighty or how low and debased. You will not be safe without the blood. And then the other emphasis worth noting is that strange detail in verse 30, that Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. Are we to think then that the whole nation just happened to need the toilet in the middle of that night and so got out of bed and then discovered the dead firstborn? Well, surely not. Surely they all rose up in the night because of Moses' forewarning about this tenth plague. Which means that we have in these Egyptians a fascinating combination of bravado and foreboding. Bravado because they went to bed that night. Ah, that God of the Israelites, he may have sent some nasty things our way recently, but these rumours that he's going to kill all our firstborn, that's crazy talk. Their God can't wreak that level of devastation. That's way above his pay grade. Our front doors are locked, our intruder alarm systems are switched on. No God is going to trouble us. We're hitting the sack at 10:30 as usual. But alongside the bravado, foreboding. Their sleep is restless and fitful. They're on tenterhooks. The slightest noise of the wind rustling outside or the roof tiles creaking. And they're jumping out of bed and checking that everyone in the house is okay, so that when the destroyer does do his rounds that night and the firstborn are struck down, their bodies don't lie there undiscovered until the morning. No, they're discovered by their sleepless parents long before that. It's that combination of bravado and foreboding. It reminds me of Calvin's remarks early on in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Talking about professing atheists, he writes, though there were some in ancient times, and many arise in the present age, who deny the existence of God, yet in spite of their reluctance, they are continually receiving proofs of what they desire to disbelieve. We read of no one guilty of more audacious or unbridled contempt of the deity than Caligula, talking about the Roman emperor. Yet no man ever trembled with greater distress at any instance of divine wrath, so that he was constrained to dread the divinity whom he professed to despise. Calvin continues, this you may always see exemplified in persons of similar character. For the most audacious revilers of God are most alarmed even at the noise of a falling leaf. Maybe that's you this morning. Projecting this image that the Christian message of needing a saviour to deal with your sins, that's a load of rubbish. You're not buying into that. That's the image that you carefully project while deep down you're haunted by the thought of one day having to stand before God and answer for how you've lived your life. If that is you, I plead with you this morning to ditch the bravado. Ditch the bravado and face up honestly to the foreboding deep in your heart and do something about those lurking fears. Let them drive you to Jesus Christ this morning. Let them drive you to Jesus Christ. Anyway, we must pick up the pace. We've seen that verses 29 and 30 recount then the tenth plague, that they are subdued and restrained in tone, reflecting God's own reluctance and unenthusiasm in punishing the impenitent. But that there are those two emphases that I've just flagged up, which can be discerned there. Now in verse 31, Pharaoh hurriedly summons Moses and Aaron, or at least that's how the ESV puts it. If the ESV is right, we have a clash, don't we, with chapter 10, verse 29. There Moses says to Pharaoh, I will not see your face again. And yet here then, in the middle of the night of the 10th plague, he does see Pharaoh's face again. But the Hebrew text doesn't have to be translated the way the ESV translates it. The verb in the Hebrew is actually just called. Called, followed then by a preposition. And prepositions are always a bit slippery. This one could be translated for. So Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. And that's the route the ESV has gone down with that word summoned. But equally, it could be translated to. Pharaoh called to Moses and Aaron. In other words, that little speech there, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and so on. It was a message sent to Moses and Aaron. He didn't actually speak it to their faces. That way you have no clash with chapter 10, verse 29, and for various reasons, actually, which I haven't time to go into, I think it's the more likely translation. And the message that he sends to Moses and Aaron then is his permission for the Israelites to leave. Indeed, it's more than permission, isn't it? It's a strongly worded demand that they go. And I want you to look at it carefully there in verses 31 and 32. You can see that it contains several unambiguous imperatives. Up, go out, go, be gone. And in the light of those several unambiguous imperatives, you might wonder about that little phrase which Pharaoh uses twice actually in his message, as you have said. As you have said. Is that really necessary, you might wonder? Well, it is necessary. There's a background to that phrase. And the background is Pharaoh's recent bargaining with Moses and Aaron. Do you remember that back in chapter 10? There were two rounds there to the bargaining. The first is in verses 8 to 10 of chapter 10, where Pharaoh gives permission to the Israelites to go, but excludes their young from it. All the kids, he says, must stay behind. He gets nowhere with that. And the second round of his bargaining, therefore, is in verse 24, where now he includes the kids, but excludes the Israelites' animals. So you see, Pharaoh has been open to a qualified exodus, a carefully negotiated exodus, an exodus with strings attached, a soft exodus, to use the language of the Brexit debate. He has been open to that. And when then here now in verses 31 and 32, he says to Moses and Aaron, go as you have said, he's saying there are no strings attached anymore. There's no more bargaining from me. Go on your terms now. Implement the exodus that you have been asking for all along. The hard exodus. The full, unqualified, comprehensive exodus. That's what Pharaoh is saying. Indeed, he spells it out, doesn't he, in verse 32. Take your flocks and your herds. That had previously been his bottom line. The Israelites' animals weren't going. End of. Their animals might not be a sufficient incentive for them to come back, as their kids would have been a sufficient incentive to bring them back. But at least their animals would be useful to the Egyptians, some kind of compensation for all the livestock that they'd lost during the earlier plagues. Pharaoh was not going to shift on the animals. But now he does shift on the animals. They can go too, leaving Egypt without any silver lining whatsoever to this Israelite departure. And I know it's taken me quite a while to get there, but finally then we're coming to the theme of my heading. You see, as you're reading Exodus and you get to chapter 10, verse 24, and Pharaoh is saying you can go but just leave the animals behind, you're kind of thinking as a reader, well, come on, Moses, that's not a bad deal, is it? Why don't you just go for it, Moses? Is it really necessary to keep holding out for the full package? But it is necessary. It's necessary because Moses is representing God, and God doesn't make compromises with pharaohs. He doesn't come to some kind of settlement with this defiant man who opposes his purposes. He doesn't iron out a contract with him. He doesn't agree to a bit of give and take on both sides. No, God gets exactly what he wants. Simple as that. He wants a full exodus of his people from Egypt, and Pharaoh must therefore accept a full exodus of God's people from Egypt. God is uncompromising in relation to his enemy. And you know, it isn't just in relation to this enemy. God is equally uncompromising in relation to his ultimate enemy, Satan. Let me just apply that quickly at two different levels. First, at the grandest level. God will get what he wants when it comes to his purpose of redemption. All Satan's furious opposition to it won't, in the last analysis, make the slightest bit of difference. God won't have to settle for a watered-down redemption in which only three-quarters of his elect people end up being saved, or in which all his elect people end up being saved, but the physical universe is lost forever. No, Satan can protest and resist all he likes. He will end up bleating pathetically like his servant Pharaoh here. As you have said, Lord, as you have said, all the elect saved, the entire physical creation fully restored, as you have said, Lord, God will get what he wants. But then let me apply this also at a more personal level. Perhaps you're suffering this morning. Life's really tough for you. And you've read the book of Job. And you understand, therefore, that Satan has a hand in these sufferings that you're going through. God has allowed him to throw these difficult circumstances at you in the same way he allowed Satan to throw those difficult circumstances at Job. And that's a comforting train of thought, because in the book of Job, then, God sets limits, doesn't he? Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. But perhaps sometimes the thought flashes across your mind, but what if this cunning enemy tries to renegotiate God's terms? What if he forces God to back down and to allow sufferings in my life which weren't part of his original plan? And I'm saying to you, that can't happen. God is never forced to back down. His terms stand. His terms are implemented. No concessions, no compromises. Be encouraged by that when Satan is chucking adversities at you. And so this is the first thing, and we must move on quickly. But God is uncompromising in relation to his enemy. Secondly, he's uncompromising in relation to his word. He's uncompromising in relation to his word. So verses 33 to 41 have a very Abraham feel to them. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that they fulfill very precisely what God had foretold to Abraham on one particular occasion. The occasion is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. God there gives to Abraham a series of promises regarding his descendants. And here, in these verses of our passage, it's almost as if those promises that God had given in Genesis 15 are being ticked off one by one. So, in verses 35 and 36 of our passage, there we have the Israelites receiving all this stuff from the Egyptians as they depart. Well, that was foretold in Genesis 15:14. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Verse 37 of our passage. There we have the numbers of departing Israelites given. About 600,000 men besides women and children. That's staggering, isn't it? It means we're talking about a total figure that's somewhere in the millions. But it fulfills Genesis 15:5. Look towards heaven, Abraham, and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. Verses 40 and 41 of our passage. There we have some more numbers. This time, however, it's the number of years that the Israelites have been in Egypt. 430 years. And that's very close indeed to what was foretold in Genesis 15:13, where it's 400 years, and there are ways to explain how the two figures are calculated from slightly different starting points. But you see what I'm saying then about this Abraham feel here in our passage and the ticking off of these Genesis 15 promises one by one. And it's wonderful. After making those promises to Abraham, God hadn't then reviewed them and said to himself, "I was a bit over the top, wasn't I, committing myself to all that stuff." He hadn't subsequently diluted his pledges so that in the end, the Israelites left Egypt with a Marks and Spencer's voucher from the Egyptians rather than with great possessions. and only a handful of them left, rather than a multitude resembling the stars in the sky. And they left having been in Egypt for a much shorter, more realistic length of time between promise and fulfillment. No. God carried out precisely the pledges that he had made, because he is uncompromising in relation to his word. And that's a magnificent truth which you and I can cling to as believers this morning. You think of 1 John 1 verse 9, surely a favourite verse of all of us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wasn't in a reckless mood when he inspired John to write those words. So that when you and I go to him now, as continually we must, confessing fresh sins in our lives, we don't encounter some lesser reality than what is stated there in 1 John 1:9. A God who says, well, I might forgive you, but I'm putting you on probation first. You've got a week to show me that you can behave well and you've really earned that forgiveness that you're asking me for. No, we get what 1 John 1:9 says when we go to God confessing our sins. We get immediate, unreserved forgiveness. He's uncompromising in relation to his word. Or you think of all those promises about the end and how it's going to be so epic and glorious. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. God wasn't allowing his imagination to run away with him when he inspired Paul to write those words to the Thessalonian believers. So that the reality is going to be a whole lot more underwhelming and unremarkable than that. It's a bit of a damp squib, actually, when the end finally comes. No. It will be what that passage and other passages say it will be. This splendid occasion which will vindicate all our hopes and longings throughout our Christian lives. He's uncompromising in relation to his word. So as I say, it's a magnificent truth. But just before we move on, I want to flag up something else in our passage that relates to what God had promised Abraham. But this time, not what he had promised Abraham in Genesis 15. A promise, rather, which we encounter at other points in Genesis. Genesis 12, Genesis 18, and Genesis 22. You'll be familiar with this promise that God made to Abraham. Namely, that all the nations are going to be blessed in Abraham. Now, which part of our passage then relates to that? Well, it's that detail in verse 38. As they left, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Now, there's some debate as to what that means, but I would put it to you this morning that it's not talking about some vague hangers-on who went with the Israelites. Perhaps some other people groups who had also been residing in Egypt or something like that. Rather, it's talking specifically about Egyptians who had done a Rahab, who had done a Ruth, who had believed in Yahweh, seeing his great displays of power over these recent days and weeks. They had believed in Yahweh and they had joined his people. There are two reasons I say that. Look at verses 34 to 39 and follow this carefully with me. We have a four-part structure in verses 34 to 39. So there are two outer parts, verse 34 and verse 39, and they're both about the same thing. They're both about bread and the Israelites' bread situation on that night that they left Egypt. So verses 34 and 39, these outer parts are both about bread. Then we have two inner parts. And the first, then, is about plundering. That's verses 35 and 36. The Israelites receiving from the Egyptians all this silver and gold and clothing. And then that last line there, verse 36, thus they plundered the Egyptians. So that first inner part, verses 35 and 36, it's about plundering. And in the interests of symmetry then, that means that the second inner part in verses 37 and 38 should also be about plundering, so that we have the pattern bread, plundering, plundering, bread. A lovely symmetrical pattern, which might not seem a big deal to us, but Hebrews were into this kind of thing in their literature. And I would suggest then that that is precisely the pattern that we have. Verses 37 and 38 are also about plundering. So in verses 35 and 36, the Israelites plunder by taking to themselves jewelry and clothing. In verses 37 and 38, God plunders by taking for himself people. He takes for himself the Egyptian slaves, the Israelites, which itself is a wonderfully audacious move. But more than that, he even takes for himself Egyptians, this mixed multitude that's mentioned here. I mean, Pharaoh has specifically said in verse 31, hasn't he? Up, go out from among my people. That's his imperative. Go out from among my people, you Israelites. And it's as though Yahweh replies, actually, Pharaoh, the Israelites will go out not from among your people, but taking some of your people with them. Some of your people who have become my people. So that's one reason. And then the other is Pharaoh's closing request there in verse 32, which is very interesting, isn't it? Bless me. Bless me also. And there doesn't seem to be any reply given to that. Perhaps we're expecting Moses and Aaron to send back a message kind of with some blessing, but there's no reply. Well, actually, the reply perhaps is verse 38. It's not what Pharaoh envisaged. But Pharaoh's nation is blessed. Blessed in the sense of those Genesis promises. As some of the nation that night is incorporated into Abraham's family. And it's a particularly remarkable fulfillment, this then, isn't it? Of those Genesis promises about the nations being blessed in Abraham. I mean, you think to yourself, surely those promises, they must mean nations a bit more conducive to receiving God's blessing than the very Egyptians who have been oppressing God's people for all these years. No. When God said the nations will be blessed in Abraham, he meant even nations like Egypt. In Romans 11 terms, he meant, I am going to graft in some really, really wild and ugly branches into my olive tree. Some really almost unrecognizable branches. They're so wild, so disfigured, so crude, so raw. I'm going to graft wild branches like Egypt into my olive tree. What a God this is. A God who isn't all exclusive about his blessings, just Abraham's family, just the Israelites, but rather a God who wants the nations, even the most unlikely, the most unsuited, the most incongruous nations, to share in his blessings. What a wonderful, liberal-hearted, magnanimous, superabundant God this is. So he's uncompromising in relation to his enemy, and he's uncompromising in relation to his word. And then, thirdly and finally, he's uncompromising in relation to his people. He's uncompromising in relation to his people. So, verses 42 to 49, then they again take us, as last week's passage did, into the future, beyond the Exodus, and into the Israelites' repeated ongoing commemoration of the Exodus in years to come. And this ongoing commemoration is introduced rather interestingly in verse 42 as a night of watching by the Israelites each year that will correspond to Yahweh's night of watching this night in Egypt. That's what it says, isn't it? It was a night of watching, verse 42, by the Lord, which I think actually agrees somewhat with what we were saying last week about the Lord not so much passing over the Israelite homes, but hovering over, stationing himself, guarding, watching in the language of this verse now. That's what he was doing. And so the Lord watched the Israelites. That night, it was a night of watching, and on Passover night then, in all the years to come, the Israelites had to have a night of watching. It's not the same kind of watching, of course, but the point of contact is that in the same way Yahweh so carefully ensured that his people were guarded that night, they are carefully to observe all the details of the commemoration year after year. Down even to details like the strange one mentioned in verse 46, at the end of that verse, that you shall not break any of the lamb's bones. One of the commentators says there doesn't seem to be any reason at all for this, apart from as a foreshadowing of Christ, whose bones would not be broken, of course, there on Calvary's cross. But the requirement that dominates when it comes to this future commemoration of the Exodus, the requirement that dominates, you'll notice, is circumcision. That's the one that these verses keep coming back to. By the way, verse 43 at first sight seems to contradict our previous point, doesn't it? We've just been talking about the nations being blessed in Abraham and about the Egyptians coming, some Egyptians coming out with the Israelites having believed and joined in the people of God. But then we read in verse 43, this is the statute of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat of it. But it's better, I think, to translate that word foreigner, outsider. And what it means then is someone who has not, through circumcision, in the case of a male or in a woman's case, been associated with a circumcised man, either as father or as husband, who has not through circumcision joined with the people of God. It's those people who aren't to eat the Passover. In other words, the issue here isn't ethnicity. The issue is circumcision. The issue is having joined through circumcision the people of God. And that comes across more clearly then, doesn't it, in verse 48. At the end there, no uncircumcised person shall eat it. In fact, it's quite clear there in verse 48 that foreigners could eat it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. So, as I say, ethnicity is not the point here. Foreigners could eat, but they had first to be circumcised. Why? Well, the point is this, that you couldn't take a pick-and-mix approach to the living God. What did Passover represent? What was it about? It was about God's salvation. That's what Passover was about. It was about God's salvation. And it wasn't an option then just to have that, God's salvation, and nothing else really to do with this God. God didn't offer those kind of lax terms because he's uncompromising. You benefited from God's salvation only in the wider context of becoming part of God's people. That's the point. Or perhaps, to put it better still, you related to God by covenant, or you didn't relate to God at all. That's the real point here. You related to God by covenant, or you didn't relate to God at all. That's what circumcision was, wasn't it? It was a sign of the covenant. Genesis 17:11 uses that very language. Circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant God was making with him. And that covenant then that you came into was a two-way thing. And it involved receiving from God all his blessings and benefits, and in response, rendering to God oneself. A two-way relationship. And you related to God then by that two-way covenant relationship, or you didn't relate to God at all. That's the point of these last verses of our passage. And it's still the same today then. It's still the same today. You can't dabble in Christianity. You can't take forgiveness and heaven and keep the rest of it at arm's length. No, you relate to God by covenant, or you don't relate to God at all. The only way of becoming a Christian is by entering into a binding, weighty relationship with God, whereby he and all his saving blessings are yours, but you also are his. And it's a serious thing. That's why the sign was so serious and intrusive. Not a pen mark, but an incision in flesh. Because being in a relationship with God is a serious thing. And I just want to close there, challenging you this morning. Perhaps you're someone and you're here and you're dabbling with Christianity. You're dabbling. You like the idea of a bit of forgiveness from God. You like the idea of going to heaven. You like those perks that you hear of in the Christian gospel. But you don't want the rest. I'm saying you can't do that with this uncompromising God. You're deceiving yourself if you think you can. You need to come to this God and surrender yourself to him and say, God, I want to be in covenant relationship with you, receiving all the wonders of forgiveness and heaven and all the other blessings, but giving myself to you as a living sacrifice. And it's a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing. But every Christian in this room will tell you it's the most worthwhile thing in all the universe. This morning, don't dabble with this uncompromising living God, but come into covenant, solemn, binding, lasting, wholehearted relationship with him. Amen.